Thus saith the Lord, keep judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, that keeps his hand from doing evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons or of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Father, we ask as we look into your word tonight for wisdom and understanding and application from the passage that is before us. Lord, we thank you that you do speak through your word and you desire to reveal your nature, your character, your will to us. And so we ask that you would unfold your character to us as we look through this passage tonight. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. 37 times in the book of Isaiah, we read the phrase or the words, thus saith the Lord, the opening words of Isaiah chapter 56. And although Isaiah was the one who penned this prophecy 2,800 years ago, God is the one who spoke it. And therefore, the people during Isaiah's time should have responded to what God had to say. And although we are not of the children of Israel, and we are not living during the day that Isaiah wrote these things or spoke these things, we must recognize that we should respond to the word of the Lord as well. There are many things that we learn in the Old Testament that although contextually it was speaking to the people of Israel, or specifically this portion of the book of Isaiah, to the people of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, we've got to recognize that God speaks to us as well. And there are certain things he wants us to apply from his word. In fact, that phrase, thus saith the Lord, is seen 413 times in the Bible. God is the one who ultimately has breathed this. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The New International Version says all scripture is God-breathed. And because of that, it is useful. It's useful for correction and instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, for reproof. That you and I, the men and the women of God, would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God desires that we would be equipped to be able to face all the things that we will face in this life and to do so in a godly manner. The Apostle Peter says that God has given to every single one of us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The way I read that is that God has given us everything we need to live this life in a godly way. And so the Old Testament is a part of that revelation. And so when we read, thus saith the Lord here, God is speaking not only to the children of Israel 2,800 years ago, but he's speaking to us. And he wants us to take note of what he says, because these first eight or so verses of chapter 56 are clearly applicable to us, as we're going to see as we go through this passage tonight. He calls out to the people and he says, keep judgment and do justice. Maintain justice and do what is right, the Lord says. In Micah chapter 6, you may have read the verse before, or maybe even memorized it. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do what? To do justly is the very first thing he says. God desires that we, his people, would do justly, that we would walk in righteousness. That means that we'd walk in a way that is right before him. Now, we know from the New Testament that God does not require that we walk in righteousness so that we could obtain salvation. We don't receive salvation as wages. We don't receive it as something that we receive because we've done something good or done something right. It's given to us by grace through faith. We've been made righteous. We've been justified before God by grace through faith. Therefore, we ought to walk in righteousness. And so God was speaking to his people, a people that he had called, a people that he had redeemed out of Egypt, a people that he had provided for many, many, many years, given them such a great inheritance in the promised land. And he says, as a result of all that I've given to you, I want you to maintain justice and do what is right. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, that was one of the things that God looked for among the people of Judah and Jerusalem, but he didn't find it. He sought for justice, but he didn't find it. He sought for truth. It was not there. They had become a city that he characterized as being a harlot. They had departed from the Lord. And now here in Isaiah chapter 56, and this is well into Isaiah's ministry, this is coming near the end of his life. In fact, when we get into Isaiah chapter 57, which I hope we'll be able to do tonight, we'll see that Isaiah 57 corresponds with the reign of King Manasseh. Now, jog your memory just a little bit and go back to Isaiah chapter 1. You may remember that Isaiah chapter 1 opened with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so Isaiah ministered as a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem during the reign of those four kings, but it's traditionally held that he was murdered, that he was martyred, that he was killed by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And so we're right near that period of time when we're in Isaiah chapter 56 and 57. And although Isaiah has been ministering to the nation of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, for many, many years to this point, for over 35 years, he's been speaking prophecy to them, the word of the Lord to them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord to them." And yet, after over 35 years of ministry, they are still struggling with the same problems they were struggling with all the way back at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. There was still injustice. There was still unrighteousness. They had not repented. They had not returned to the Lord. In fact, they were going to get even worse under the reign of Manasseh. The wicked things that King Manasseh would bring into the nation of Judah would ultimately be the cause of their going into Babylon as captives and God's destruction of his people's nation there. And so he calls out to them and he says, "Maintain justice and do what is right. Because you are my people, because I have redeemed you, because I've given you an inheritance, you ought to walk in justice and do what is right." Why? Why should we walk in justice? Why should we do what is right? Well, notice what he says, "For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Now, there's a couple different ways that we could read the end of verse 1 where we read that his salvation is near to come and his righteousness is to be revealed. We could read it as keep justice and do righteousness because I'm coming soon to rescue you. My salvation is coming and I will rescue you. Like the New Living Translation of the Bible says, if you have a New Living Translation, you'll see that that's basically what it says. But we could also read this, keep justice and do righteousness because my salvation, Jesus, is about to come and my righteous servant is going to be revealed, and you better be keeping righteousness when he comes. You want to be walking in the right way when the Lord's servant, the Messiah, appears. Now, how is it that we could read this as my salvation, Jesus, will come? Well, the word salvation in the original language is the word Yehoshua, which is actually the name Jesus. And so he is about to appear. He's going to come. And when he comes, you want to make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, there is a very similar exhortation given in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, very near the end of the book of Luke. And we look at an exhortation that Jesus gives to his disciples as he is sharing with them about the signs of the last days. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. "When these signs, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads." Why? Your redemption, your salvation, Jesus, he's drawing near. He's coming quickly. Now, in the end of Matthew 24 and all through Matthew chapter 25, you also see similar exhortations given to the disciples of Christ that make sure you're walking the way you ought to be walking because he could come at any time. And that's the teaching that we call the doctrine of imminence, that the Lord could return at any moment. And we here at Calvary Chapel believe that God could come at any moment. There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled in biblical prophecy for the Lord to return. And would we not agree that we want to be walking in righteousness and seeking justice when the Lord comes? We don't want to be caught in the middle of sin when God returns for his church. And so you could almost read the end of verse 1 of Isaiah 56 in that fashion. One way to read it, most certainly, like the New Living Translation translates it, is, hey, you know, maintain justice, do righteousness, because the Lord's coming quickly to redeem you, to save you. But another way is, you better be walking in the way that he's called you to walk when he comes. And I think, in the context of Judah and Jerusalem, that's probably a better way to interpret the passage. They were not walking as they should have been walking, And Isaiah is speaking a word of exhortation, the word of the Lord to them, saying, you need to get right. You need to return to the Lord. Now, what happens if we will obey that exhortation? Well, look at verse 2. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. What awaits the person who is ready, the one who is keeping justice and doing what is right? Very clearly, a blessing awaits that individual. Blessed is the man, or oh, how happy is the one who, when his Lord returns, so finds him doing. Now, who is blessed? Well, he tells us there in verse 2, the one who does justice and keeps judgment. That is a person who receives a blessing. There are blessings in obedience. A great book. I highly recommend it. We may have one or two copies in our bookstore. I know we did not too long ago, called The Blessings of Obedience by Andrew Murray. This is a very short book, but he outlines in it that there are clear blessings when we, you know, tangible, physical blessings when we will obey the Lord. And I believe if you look at just our nation, many of the things that our nation is experiencing today fall in line with the curses of the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And a big part of that is that we've departed from following the Lord. And if there was a return to the Lord, especially just within the church, imagine the evangelistic opportunity that would come from that if the church corporately in our nation would return to the Lord, but the blessings that would overflow as a result of that. There are tangible physical blessings. Yes, spiritual blessings, but very clear physical blessings too. So the one who does justice and keeps judgment, that is the person who is blessed. But secondly, he says in this passage, the one who by doing so lays hold of salvation. The one who lays hold of salvation receives a blessing. Thirdly, the one who observes to do God's statutes. Now, the statute that Isaiah points out, or God points out through his prophet here, is the issue of the Sabbath. He says that you're to keep the Sabbath. Well, this is just one of many statutes that God had called his people to follow. Of course, the Jewish people, who are very meticulous, took time to count all the commands of the scripture, all the commands or the mitzvah of the Old Testament, and they found that there were 613 commandments that man was to keep. Now, the rabbinical view was that the children of Israel were to keep all 613. But the heathen Gentiles, they couldn't do that, so they would just have to keep the Ten Commandments. But the whole 613, it was for the entire nation of Israel. So they had counted diligently. But the one major issue, or one of the primary things that was causing problems within the nation of Judah at this point in time, was they were not keeping the Sabbath. They were polluting the Sabbath. And we're not just talking about the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Remember, why did the children of Israel end up in Babylon for 70 years? Why did God attach the number 70 to their captivity? Well, as you read through Ezekiel, as you read through Jeremiah, as you look at the book of 2 Chronicles, you find that the reason God tallied up the years as 70 years is because for 490 years, they did not obey the Sabbath's rest for the land. They were to allow the land to rest every seventh year, and they didn't do that for 490 years. So God says, well, the land is going to rest, whether you like it or not, and so I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon, and we'll let the land rest for 70 years. And so when we read here in Isaiah chapter 56 that you need to keep the Sabbath, the reason he identifies that statute is not because the Sabbath was greater than any other law, but that was a primary thing that they were failing in. And God knows how to point out the areas that we need to address. And in our lives individually as well, there are certain things that perhaps you struggle with, certain things that God has identified in your life as sin, and he says, I don't want you to do that. Now, that may be different than the person who's sitting next to you tonight. That may be different than the thing that I'm dealing with tonight. God is able to individually, by his Spirit, address the areas in our lives that need to be dealt with, and he can speak to us from his word or by his Spirit through our conscience saying, I don't want you to do that anymore. The problem is when we take that and we apply that to everybody else. We say, well, you know, God has spoken to me that drinking alcohol is sin. And perhaps for you, drinking alcohol is sin. Now, if you make a blanket statement and say, for everybody in the church, if they drink alcohol, that's sin. But if you don't drink alcohol, you'll be righteous. Well, there may be a dozen other people that say, well, I don't drink alcohol. And you might say, man, well, you're not a sinner. You're righteous. And yet they're filled with lust or gluttony. And so they may be righteous by your standard, but they're not righteous by God's standard. And so God has a way of identifying specifically in our lives what are the issues that need to be dealt with by his Spirit. He speaks in the still small voice or through his word saying, this is something you are not to do. And to him who knows that it is sin and keeps on doing it, it's sin for that individual. And so here the children of Israel in Judah and Jerusalem, one of the primary issues they dealt with was they were polluting the Sabbath, and not just the seventh day, but that Sabbath rest for the land every single year. And so God specifically addresses it through the prophet Isaiah here, saying, blessed is the man that does this, the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, that keeps his hand from doing evil. And so we see the fourth thing that he says, the person who receives a blessing is the person who keeps his hand from evil. And this is really just a blanket statement of all the things that are against God. The individual who keeps his hand from doing those things that grieve the Spirit of God and are considered sin by God through his word, that person will receive a blessing. Turn your Bibles over to the Psalms, Psalm 34, and look at verse 14. One of the great things about the scripture, about the Bible, is that it correlates between passages. Psalm 34, 14. God speaking through David here. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, what happens if you depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Several weeks ago, as we were studying through Isaiah 52 and 53, we saw that God says, my ear is turned away from you because of your sin. And so here in Psalm 34, verse 14 and 15, God says, if you depart from evil, that is, you repent. You stop walking in the direction that you've been going in. You repent of evil and you do good and you seek peace and you pursue it. Although you may not fully walk in righteousness every day, but you're seeking peace and pursuing it, the eyes of the Lord are upon that individual. His ear is open to their cry. Well, just a few chapters over from there, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 27. Again, a very similar exhortation. Depart from evil and do good. What's the result? And dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The descendants of the wicked shall be cut off, God says. But those who seek the Lord, that depart from evil, God will cause them to dwell forevermore. Well, it's not just an Old Testament principle. If you turn quickly to the book of Romans, Paul's great letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The end of verse 9, he says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Great exhortation to the church. Yes, we are under grace. Yes, we've received mercy from the Lord. Yes, we have been saved by grace through faith. Therefore, we ought to abhor what is evil, and we ought to cling to that which is good. Join ourselves to that which is good. If we're not experiencing the blessing of the Lord, then perhaps it is because we're not observing God's statutes, we're not doing justice, we're not keeping judgment, we're not withdrawing our hands from evil. We're walking in the way of the ungodly, and so as a result, we're not experiencing the blessing of the Lord. I had a conversation with a guy a number of years ago, and he told me that, well, I don't have joy in my life, and I believe the Lord has withheld joy from me. And I was looking at him thinking, the only reason the Lord would withhold joy from you is if you're in sin. He had a hard time with that, didn't agree with that, but that's the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so if you're walking in the Spirit and you have God working in and through your life, you should be experiencing the blessing of love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those things that the law does not speak against. So if we're lacking in those blessings in our life, then it could be an indication that we are not walking in the way that the Lord has called us to. We're not departing from evil. Remember, the person who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall reap. But it goes the other way. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap everlasting life. If you depart from evil, you'll dwell forevermore, Psalm 37 said. Well, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 56, the Lord continues, Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch said, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God now turns and addresses the stranger and the eunuch in his nation. God's promised blessing in verses 1 and 2 are now extended to the foreigner and the outcasts. And I say outcasts because the eunuchs were considered outcasts. If you read Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 through 20, you'll find that the eunuchs in the nation were not allowed to come before the Lord at the temple. And so they were considered outcasts by the people. So God turns from addressing his people, Judah and Jerusalem, and telling them that you need to seek the Lord and depart from evil. And now he says to the foreigners, to the strangers that were mixed in with the children of Israel, and to those that were viewed as outcasts by the people of Judah, he says to those people, the stranger, the foreigner, the outcast, he says, do not say that the Lord has cut you off from his people, that he has not allowed you to come near, that he has made you an outcast, and because of that, you are withered and dry. Why should we not say that? The outcast, the foreigner. Well, for thus saith the Lord, God has a word of blessing and encouragement for the strangers and the outcast here in this passage in verses 3 through 5. He says to them, keep my statutes, choose those things that please me, and what will happen? Not only for God's chosen people, the children of Israel, but even to the stranger, to the outcast. He says, if you keep my commandments, if you follow my statutes, I will give you a place and a name within my house. What place? Well, a place within his house. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples in verses 1 and 2, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to what? I go to prepare a place for you. And that word is spoken not only to the disciples of Christ who themselves were Jews, descendants of Abraham, but that is extended to you and I, the outcasts, the Gentiles, the strangers, the foreigners, as we see it here in Isaiah chapter 56. God says, grab hold of me, lay hold of my covenants, seek truth, do justice, and you too, you stranger, you outcast, you'll have a place and a name with me. What name? Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, God promises to his church, those who overcome, those who follow hard after him, he promises to give them a new name. A new name that's a secret name that only you shall know. And so God gives a promise here in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5, and he says to the stranger and to the outcast, not just descendants of Abraham, but to all people, he says, you follow my statutes, you seek me, and I will give you a place and a name. A place and a name? The word in the Hebrew is Yad Vashem. If you've been to Israel before, there in Jerusalem today is a memorial called Yad Vashem. A memorial to those that were killed in the Holocaust. It's a museum, the Holocaust Museum. And the words, the name of that museum, Yad Vashem, are the words taken right here from this passage, a name and a place. Now, those that were killed in the Holocaust, they have a name and a place in that museum there in Jerusalem. But God here promises to those who seek him an eternal name and an eternal place within his kingdom. In my house, he says, within my walls. How awesome it is, how wonderful it is to know that we as strangers and outcasts can have a Yad Vashem, a place and a name within the kingdom of God, within his house eternally, and within the protection of his walls. Now, in ancient times, cities were protected by walls, but we've already seen back in Isaiah chapter 26, you may remember the verse, in verse 1, God says, in that day, speaking prophetically of the time when Messiah would come, and when the church would be established, he says, in that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city, and salvation will God appoint for its walls. What is it that protects you and I? It's not a physical wall. In Christ, we're protected by his salvation. And that word salvation is Yeshua. We're protected by him. We're going to see that same principle given in just a few more chapters in Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. We're a part of that kingdom. We're a part of that kingdom that has salvation for its walls, for its protection. God says to the outcasts, he says to those that are foreigners, he says, you come, you follow me, you put your confidence and your trust in me, and I will give you a place and a name within my kingdom. A place and a name that is better than that of sons and daughters. Now, there is more than one way to read that. As we come down to Isaiah 56, verse 5, that I'll give you an everlasting name that is better than that of sons and daughters. Your inheritance and name in ancient times in Israel, they were contained by or continued by your descendants. You had a name, your family name. You had an inheritance given to you in the promised land, and it was only kept, it was only contained if you had descendants. But if you were a eunuch, you had no descendants. And so it was looked down upon, it was looked at as being such a great devastating thing to not be able to have children, to be a eunuch, to be born a eunuch, as Jesus speaks of in the New Testament, because you could not continue your name and your inheritance. But here the Lord promises to his people something better than a temporal name and inheritance. Those that put their confidence in their Lord, in the Lord, their trust in the Lord, they have an eternal name and inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapters 8. Some, however, read this that God has given to you and I as strangers and outcasts, as Gentiles. He has given us a place and a name in Christ far better than the place and name granted in Abraham. Remember, the Jewish people, they were descendants of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham by grace through faith, because he is the father of the faith. But ultimately, we are the begotten of the Lord through Jesus. And so we have a spiritual inheritance, whereas the children of Abraham had a temporal inheritance. Now, that does not mean that the children of Abraham cannot receive the spiritual inheritance, but they must receive the spiritual inheritance the same way that we Gentiles do, by grace through faith. There is, in Christ, no Jew and Gentile. The distinction is done away with in Christ. Now, that does not mean that God does no longer have a plan for Israel, physical, national Israel. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 and several other places in the New Testament that he does have a plan for those that are physical descendants of Abraham. But ultimately, Abraham's prime purpose was to be the one through which the blessing to all nations would come. What blessing is that? Those that are in the perspectives class should know the answer to that question. Jesus the Messiah, he is the one that is ultimately the blessing through Abraham. And so we receive a blessing that is better than that of sons and daughters. To the children of Israel in that day, to have a son was considered a great blessing. So to be a eunuch was devastating. But God says, I'm going to give you something better than having descendants. I'm going to give you an eternal inheritance. Verse 6, we read also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Every one of these words that Isaiah uses in verse 6, he says, join the sons of the strangers that join, serve, love, keep, and take hold of the Lord. Every one of those words could be used in a marriage ceremony of the relationship of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. He says, all you descendants of the strangers, join yourselves to the Lord, serve the Lord, love the Lord, keep the Lord, keep his commandments, take hold of his covenant. All those words could be used in a marriage ceremony. And God says, I want to use those same words in the relationship that I desire to have with you. The descendants of the foreigners, they were to join themselves to the Lord, serving and loving and honoring him, taking hold of his commandments. And as they do that, they receive a great blessing, as we see in this passage. What great blessing? Well, he says, even them will I bring. I'm going to bring them into my holy mountain. But notice before we move on to the descendants being taken to the holy mountain of the Lord, notice that this blessing, or those that receive the blessing, there's certain things that characterize them. These blessings are specifically granted and guaranteed to those who join, serve, love, keep, and take hold of the Lord. And so the question then has to be considered, are we joined to the Lord? Am I lovingly serving him, following him? Do I seek to keep his statutes? And if so, then we read, well, them will I bring to my holy mountain, and God will gather the outcasts and the strangers that have joined themselves to him, and he's going to bring them to his holy mountain, and there, what will he do for them? He's going to make them joyful in his house of prayer, and he's going to accept their offerings. Now, the outcasts and the foreigners, when they came to Jerusalem, they were not allowed to offer sacrifices. Yes, they could come to certain places on the Temple Mount. There were certain courts, the court of the Gentiles being one of them, where they could come and appear before God, but they could go no closer. And then the children of Israel, they could go further, but then the women, they would have to stay in the court of the women. And then the men of Israel, they could draw even further near to where they would offer sacrifices to the Lord. But the strangers, the foreigners, the outcasts, they were not able to do that. They were not able to approach God and offer sacrifices. But God here says, when you join yourself to me, when you serve me, when you love me, when you keep my statutes, when you take hold of my covenant, then I will bring you into my holy mountain. I'm going to bring you up to that place where you can appear before the Lord. I'm going to make you joyful in my house of prayer, and I will accept your offering. We already looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The next verse, verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, what will I do? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that sure promise is extended in Christ to you and I who are not descendants of Abraham, to you and I who are Gentiles, strangers, foreigners, outcasts. He makes a place for us. He draws us to that house of prayer, which verse 7 tells us is to be a house of prayer for all people, or a house of prayer for all nations. And this should call to mind the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus' triumphant entry, as he comes to Jerusalem for the last Passover that he would partake here upon the earth, he goes into the temple and he comes to the court of the Gentiles. And what did Jesus find in the court of the Gentiles? He found basically a swap meet. People buying and selling all kinds of different wares. People changing money because you couldn't use the Roman inscribed money there on the Temple Mount. You had to change it into the temple shekel. And then once you exchanged it in the temple shekel, you couldn't use your own lamb, you couldn't use your own goat to offer as a sacrifice because it hadn't been inspected. And so they had pre-inspected sacrifices for you, but they sold them at a very high price. They were gouging the people. The money changers were making all kinds of money. The people selling the goats and the doves for sacrifices were making a ton of money as well. And the chief priest had allowed them to do this. And so what did Jesus do? He went into that place. The scriptures tell us that he drove the money changers and those that sold their wares out of there. And what did he say in Matthew 21, verse 20 or verse 13? He said, my house, notice that, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My house, indicating that that was his place, the temple, God's house, Jesus' house. It shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see, the Jews wrongly viewed that the temple was their possession. It was in their nation, in their city. They had built it. Their king had established it. Their money went to erecting it. And so it was their possession, and so they vainly imagined that it was only for them. God's desire and his intent, however, was that all people, all nations would be able to gather together there. Yes, there were certain requirements for them. They could only worship God in a certain place. They could only worship God in a certain method, in a certain way at that time. But ultimately, God's desire was that anybody could come and appear before him there in Jerusalem. Consider the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43. Solomon is dedicating the temple. All the nation of Israel is gathered there when the first temple is erected, and he's dedicating the temple. And in verse 41 of 1 Kings 8, he says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger." Now this must have been strange for the Jews standing there when they heard their king pray this. "Moreover, God, concerning the stranger that is not of your people, but comes from a far country, because of your name, for they shall hear of the great name and of thy strong hand, of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray towards this house," yeah, the stranger could not go into the inner courts and could not offer a sacrifice, but he could come there and he could pray. And Solomon recognized this and he said, "God, when the stranger comes and prays towards this house, Father, hear from heaven in your dwelling place." Because Solomon recognized that that place that they built in Jerusalem was not the dwelling place of God, "but hear from heaven in your dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calls to you for." That is awesome. Solomon, the king of Israel, says, "God, when a foreigner, a non-Jew, comes and prays to you at this temple, hear their prayer and answer their prayer." Why? "That all people from the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by your name." And so Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he came to the one place on the Temple Mount where a non-Jew, where a stranger could come and offer prayer in fulfillment of Solomon's words in 1 Kings chapter 8, he went to the one place where non-Jews could come and see the representation of God. And what did he see? A swap meet. What did Gentiles think when they came to Jerusalem to worship the one true God? What did they think God was all about? Money. And clearly, that's not what God was all about. And so Jesus cleared the place out and says, "This is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves." And so the promise of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8, "The Lord which gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." Yes, God loved Israel, and he promised to gather the outcasts of his people. And God is continuing to gather the outcasts of his people, the descendants of Abraham today. But never forget that God has lovingly called and extended that call to people beyond the borders of Israel, even to this day. He calls others to himself, not just of the children of Israel. And unfortunately, there is this mindset among many evangelical Christians that because I'm a Gentile and not a Jew, by birth, by blood, I am kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. That is not true. In Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. Yes, God has an earthly plan and a blessing upon the descendants of Abraham. But we, Gentiles, we are the others that he's gathered to himself. We're not second-class citizens in Christ. We have all the same spiritual blessings. So never forget that. That though we are outcasts, though we were strangers and foreigners, we've been brought near. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Near the end of your Bibles, 1 Peter, just before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And remember, Peter is speaking to the church, which was filled with Gentiles by this time. He says, "But you, 1 Peter 2:9, are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But notice the sentence doesn't end there. The verse does, but the sentence doesn't. Which in times past, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So what then? Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Although we were strangers, although we were foreigners, although we were outcasts, we have been made the people of God by the mercy of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Well, verse 9, Isaiah chapter 56, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can have not enough, or can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as today, and much more abundant. God summons, he calls to the beasts of the field to come and devour the sinful leaders of Judah and Jerusalem here in verses 9 through 12. Now, either God is literally speaking of beasts of the field, that he is calling or summoning to devour his people. Similar to what we see in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17, God calls to all the birds of the air to come and eat the feast of the carcasses of the Gog and Magog invasion. It's kind of a sick word picture, but it's going to happen someday. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, we see the same thing at the end when there is that great war, Armageddon, the war in the Valley of Megiddo. And God will slay the wicked there. The blood will run to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, says Revelation chapter 14, the very last verse. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, it says that there's going to be an angel in the sky standing in the midst of the sun, calling out to all the birds in the heaven, and they're all going to gather together and feast upon the carcasses, the bodies of those that are slain by the Lord. So there's a possibility that when we read all the beasts being summoned in verse 9, that we're reading of a similar sort of picture. However, we could also take this as God speaking metaphorically about the beasts that are to be interpreted as the kings of the people of Babylon, when the Babylonians would come upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the 6th century BC to judge them because of their sin. So either way you want to interpret it is fine. Ultimately, God is calling someone to come and destroy the leaders of his people. Because why? Well, verse 10 tells us his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are dumb and they are asleep. The people that were supposed to be leading the nation of Judah, to be watching over them, they were apathetic and ignorant. They were slumbering. They were dumb because of their sin. Now, watchman is a term in the Old Testament that is generally applied to the prophets of the nation. When Isaiah was prophetically speaking to the nation of Judah, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of other people that had gone to the schools of the prophets that were originally started by Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, it talks about that. That he established throughout the nation these schools of the prophets, where there were people that were trained to be prophets, that were trained to speak forth the word of God. Many of them, however, turned out to be false prophets. They were what the Bible called soothsayers. When the prophet Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, is telling the people, you need to repent because the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to lead you away captive, he put a yoke upon himself and he said, you're going to be under the bondage of the yoke of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Another false prophet came to him and took it off and broke it and said, no, that's not going to happen. Peace, peace. All the prophets of the nation of Judah at the time of Jeremiah were saying, no, peace, peace. God has established peace for us. Jeremiah was the lone prophet saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. Who do you think the people listened to? Who do you think the people respected and liked? Not Jeremiah. They liked the soothsayers, the ones that tickled their ears, Paul tells us that in the last days in 2 Timothy, there would arise false teachers and false prophets that would tickle people's ears. They would be essentially soothsayers in the last days. Look around our nation today, and all those that are called teachers or preachers or pastors or prophets in our day, there's a great multitude of them that we could call soothsayers. They just tickle people's fancy, make them feel well while they're on their way to hell. And there are some, like as in the day of Isaiah, that were saying, no, you need to repent, you need to turn. And so those in Isaiah's day that were prophets, they were generally called watchmen. And so he says here in verse 10, the watchmen are blind. The prophets of the nation are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, Jesus cautions his disciples and his church that we not fall prey to the very same biblical ignorance in the last days. At the end of Matthew chapter 24, he gives a parable. And he speaks about the wise and the evil servant. Remember the parables about the evil servants? He says in Matthew 24, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink and be drunken, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him and in an hour when he's not aware, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So God cautions the church in Matthew chapter 24 that we not fall prey to the same sort of careless indifference, apathetic ignorance. We were blind and ignorant and dumb and asleep. A great judgment, Isaiah says, is going to come upon the watchmen of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, because they slept when they should have been on watch. And that was the case. If you were a watchman in a city, you were set on the rampart, on the walls of the city, to watch for an enemy to come. If you fell asleep on the watch, you could be put to death, because the whole city was put under your care, and you were to sound the alarm if the enemy came. And the prophets were to be the watchmen that were watching to see if the enemy was coming close, so that they could say to the people, we need to turn to the Lord. And so Isaiah says to the people, he says to the watchmen specifically, to the false prophets of his day, you're out of the way, you're ignorant, you're asleep, and judgment is going to come upon you. We saw the very same thing spoken back in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 verse 7, it says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and they are out of the way. Who? The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. So nothing has changed from Isaiah chapter 28 to Isaiah chapter 56. A lot of time has passed, but the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they still stumbled in vision. They still erred in judgment. And now at this point, God speaking through his true prophet, Isaiah, he says, all of these watchmen that have stumbled in judgment, they are greedy dogs. Leaders of the people. They had insatiable appetites for sensual carnality. They'd given themselves completely to idolatry. They gorged themselves on wickedness, and they were never full. Nothing ever satisfied. Isaiah says that they are ignorant shepherds. Those who were looked to guide the nation had no understanding. They didn't know what to do. They were blind. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus spoke a parable and said, can the blind lead the blind? If they do, they'll both fall into a ditch. And here the watchmen in the nation of Israel, they were blind. And the people were looking to them and saying, well, you got to tell us what to do. And they were leading them to destruction. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, or 16, it says, for their leaders caused them to err, and they that are led by them are destroyed. And so Isaiah says that these watchmen in Israel, they're greedy dogs, they're ignorant shepherds, and they're self-focused. They're focused on their own gain. And this was their condition is illustrated for us. The very last verse there, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 12. Come ye, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as today, and much more abundant. This was the condition
of the watchmen, the prophets of Judah and Jerusalem. They'd look around to each other and they'd say, come, I'll go get some wine, we'll fill ourselves. Every day, the same thing. They'd rise early in the morning, they'd seek wine and they'd seek pleasure until they were completely consumed. They'd stay up all night long partying. And then just as they were getting ready to break up their party, they'd say, hey, tomorrow we're going to do it again, and tomorrow's party is going to be even better than today. We saw the exact same thing back in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 verse 12 or 11. Isaiah said, woe unto those that rise up early in the morning, that they may fill themselves with strong drink and continue until night, until wine inflames them. The harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. How discouraging it must have been for Isaiah to stand now 35 plus years later from when he declared that in Isaiah chapter 5 and to look around his nation and see nothing had changed. If anything, it had gotten worse. And the mindset of the people as they partied, going, just kind of partying headlong towards destruction, tomorrow will be like today and much more abundant. Every time I read that verse, I can't help but think of our own nation. At the turn of this current century, from the 1900s to the 2000s, there were a number of economists who were predicting that our nation would continue to see just an upswing in prosperity, and there were several different people, right at 1999 and 2000, that were writing articles saying that Dow Jones would reach 50,000. Time magazine had an interview with three economists in May of 2000 entitled, Will the Dow Hit 50,000? It began by saying, it is totally logical, say economist Kevin Hassett and journalist James Glassman, who argue in Dow 36,000 that the stocks are both safe and undervalued. May of 2000, stocks are safe and undervalued. Glassman continued, we say emphatically that stocks are undervalued today and people could hold them and feel comfortable. You can use different assumptions and get 55,000 for the Dow, but we are very comfortable with 36,000. And in fact, most people don't have enough stocks in their portfolio. May 2000, tomorrow shall be as today and much more abundant. It was just a few years ago that people were expecting housing prices to continue to soar and soar and soar and soar. Tomorrow shall be as today and much more abundant. It's just getting better and better and better. We are lulled into a drunken-like stupor when we follow that kind of foolishness, and that's the kind of foolishness that the false prophets of Jerusalem had, and that's what they were declaring to the people. And I say the same thing about those people who were announcing such things in Time magazine and other magazines, you know, 10 years ago. In James chapter 4, James says in verse 13, go to now, you that say tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we go into such and such a city, and we're going to continue there a year and buy and sell and make great gain. Whereas you do not know what tomorrow shall bring. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and it vanishes away. Their blind faith in the progress of the nation had replaced reason and faith in God, and they were ripe for judgment and unprepared for it. And I would say the same thing has taken place in our own nation. This vain faith and progress. Everything's just getting better and better and better and better, and nothing will be kept from our hands. And look at what we can do. We are man. Man, when you hear that, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Times are very dangerous when you hear such things. The righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart, says Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 57. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Isaiah continues his rebuke of the ignorant, indulgent leaders of his nation, of Israel. They were so self-focused, so greedy for their own pleasurable gain, that they failed to recognize that by their neglect, they were persecuting those in their nation that were righteous. And no one seemed to care. No one was aroused to anger by the injustice in the nation because of the priests and the prophets and the rulers of the land. No one even gave a darn. A careless indifference had so filled the people that they just didn't care anymore. They didn't see, they saw all the things happen around them, but just, it didn't happen to me and it's okay. The mindset that was given by Ronald Reagan a number of years ago. A recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job. And that was the kind of careless indifference that they had in their day. Well, you know, it hasn't happened to me, so it's okay. We saw that even through Hezekiah the king and Isaiah chapter 39, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, told him, because of your sin this day, the Babylonians are going to overtake you, and they're going to take your descendants into captivity. And he said, well, at least there'll be peace in my day. Careless indifference. Foolishness. No one seems to take to heart that the righteous are being persecuted and killed. But notice what God says at the end of verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 57. He says, the righteous are taken away from the evil that is to come. Although the death of the righteous was because of the unrighteousness of the people in Judah and Jerusalem, God was sparing them by their physical deaths, bringing them into an eternal blessing. By their deaths, he spared them from the coming indignation that was going to happen. Verse 3, but draw near hither, you sons of the sorcerers, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression and seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot, even them that hast poured out a drink offering, thou hast offered meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and a high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou, up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also, the posts, hast thou set up a remembrance, or your remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself unto another than me, and you're gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. You loved their bed where you sawest it. And you wentest to the king with ointment, and you did increase thy perfumes, and you did send the messengers far off, and you did debase yourself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of your way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou hast not grieved. God speaks woe and judgment to an idolatrous, adulterous, whorish people there in Judah. All the sins that he speaks of here in verses 3 through 10 are things that were, well, they were conditions that were taking place in the nation of Judah and Jerusalem during the time of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now, as I mentioned earlier in our study tonight, in Isaiah chapter 1, we're told that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But tradition holds that he was martyred by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who became king over the nation when he was 12 years old. And all these different things that we read of here are things that were happening when Manasseh was king. Turn just briefly to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. Because Isaiah chapter 57 corresponds with Manasseh's reign. Hezekiah is probably dead at this point, and Manasseh is reigning, and Isaiah is nearing the end of his life. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for a long time. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Well, what did he do? Well, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Hezekiah was a reformer earlier in his life. But Manasseh came and undid all the reformations that Hezekiah brought about. So he rebuilt the high places again that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he reared up the altars for Baal. And he made a grove. The word grove there is the Hebrew word Asherah. So he reared up the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as did Ahab, king of Israel, the most wicked king in the northern 10 tribes. Manasseh was just like him. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven. That means he worshipped the stars and he served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars to false gods in the temple, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son to pass through fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image in the grove in the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon his son, in the house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And so we see this wickedness of Manasseh here. He worshipped Baal. When we read in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 7, upon the lofty and high mountains thou hast set thy bed and you went up to offer your sacrifices, that is worship to Baal. Because Baal was worshipped on the high places, on the mountaintops. But we also read of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21 that he worshipped in the groves in Asherah. Well, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 57, 7. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. They would worship Asherah in the groves in very immoral, sensual ways. But then we also read in 2 Kings chapter 21, in verse 6, that he made his son to pass through fire. That's the worship of Molech or Tophet. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 5, slaying children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. You see, Baal was worshipped on the mountaintops. Asherah was worshipped in the groves. Molech was worshipped in the valleys, most specifically in a valley just outside the western walls of Jerusalem called Hinnom or Gehenna. And so we see that Manasseh was one who caused his children to pass through fire. He was worshiping Molech, he was worshiping Baal, he was worshiping Asherah. And we see that here in Isaiah chapter 57, which corresponds perfectly with Manasseh's life. So when we get to Isaiah 57, we're talking about the time of Manasseh. Things in Judah were really bad, worse than they had ever been. This was the worst moral condition that the people had ever seen. And Isaiah was one of maybe only just a few that were standing up and saying, this has got to stop. And that's why he ultimately was put to death by Manasseh for his witness. Molech, rabbinical tradition, says that this idol had seven compartments. It was an idol built out of iron or bronze. And he had seven compartments in his belly region, and in those different compartments would be put different offerings. And at the very base of Molech would be kindled a fire until the thing would grow so hot that it would be red and incandescent. And in the outstretched arms or one of the compartments in the belly of Molech, they would place their children. And they'd offer their living children, their babies, to Molech. And Manasseh caused his children to pass through fire. And they would pound these drums. The worship of Molech had these drums that they would pound. They'd pound them so loud that you wouldn't hear the cries of the children when they would kill their children. And that's what was happening in the nation at that time. And so God says, you are a idolatrous, adulterous, whorish people. This is what you are doing. We also see in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 57 that it says, behind the doors and also the posts of all the houses you set your remembrance. If you go to Israel today, any Jewish home or even any Jewish hotel that you go to, you'll notice on the doorpost is a little compartment, a little box, elongated box, that has inside of it a scroll of paper that is called a mezuzah. The scroll of paper is called a mezuzah, and it has written upon it Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. It's the law. And the reason they have this is because Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9 says, and you shall write them, the law, the mitzvah, you shall write them on the posts of your house. And so taking that literally, they made these little compartments called a mezuzah, and you'll see oftentimes very Orthodox Jews, when they walk into their home, they touch it every single time, an observance of it. And so when we read on Isaiah chapter 57, verse 8, that you set remembrance to your false gods upon your doorposts, it's kind of a twisted, perverse mezuzah that they made to their false gods. And every time they'd walk into their homes, they'd observe these false gods. and you've discovered yourselves to another. They uncovered themselves to false gods. They committed spiritual adultery. And we read there at the end of verse 10, Isaiah chapter 57. You were wearied in your greatness of your way, yet you said not, there is no hope. You found life for your hand, therefore you were not grieved. They wearied themselves with much sin, much idolatry, but in the midst of all of it, they wouldn't give up. Even though the thrill of their idol worship was gone, they continued right on their way, unwilling to repent. Verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? That thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to heart. Have I not held my peace even of old, and you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, but they shall not profit thee. When you cry, let your companies deliver you. But wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. But he that puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Judah had shown no reverence for God. They had not remembered him. And yet the Lord had been merciful to them. He says, there's no righteousness in you because there's nothing that you've done that is right, so it can't profit you. And so I'm going to publicly expose your unrighteousness, and I'm going to allow judgment to come upon you. And when judgment comes upon you, turn to your other gods, verse 12 or verse 13. When you cry, let the companies deliver you. Let all these false gods that you bow down to, let them deliver you. The prophet Jeremiah said very much the same thing in Jeremiah 2, verse 26. As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their prophets, saying to a stalk or saying to a tree, you are my father, or to a stone, you have brought me forth. And that's both Asherah and Baal worship there. The stalk, the tree is Asherah, the stone is Baal. Turning to those things and saying, you brought me forth, but in the time of your trouble, you call out to me, God says. You worship Baal, you worship Asherah, but when times get hard, you cry out to me and you say, God, help us. And so what does he say? Jeremiah 2:28, but where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You got a god for every single city. You got the Chargers and the Raiders and never mind. All these false gods, you can bow down to them, but you can't trust them. Why? The wind shall come along and carry them away. They'd cry out to their false gods, but those false gods had no substance, could not save them, not worthy of their confidence. But, he says, in contrast, he who trusts in me shall inherit the land. For thus saith the high and lofty one, verse 15, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The wording of verse 15, oh, that it would have caused the people, the backslidden people of Judah and Jerusalem, to at least consider that the one true God was the only one worthy of their devotion, that he was the high and lofty one. He was the one who inhabits eternity. He is the one who is holy. He's the one who dwells on high and holy place. But they would not. They continued headlong in their sin. But then he says to them, who's the one that's able to come and draw near to me, the one with a contrite and humble spirit? He says very much the same thing that David says in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? God answers the question, he that walks uprightly, that works righteousness, that speaks truth in his heart. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised or condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. The wicked shall be blown away like wind, he says. But the Lord, the one who trusts in the Lord, will never be moved. Finishing up here, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry, and I smote him. I hid me, and I was wroth, and I went forth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. And so God says that the person who will be contrite, the person who will turn to me and repent, I'll heal him, I'll be merciful to him. But the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith God, for the wicked. Mercy and restoration come upon the repentant, come upon those that are of a contrite and humble spirit, and God will revive the spirit of the humble. He will revive the heart of the contrite ones. He will give them mercy. He will give them grace. He will turn them back to himself again. But the person who is wicked, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. And so as we've seen, thus saith the Lord, the foreigners, the outcasts, if you'll lay hold of me, if you'll be contrite, if you will humble yourself, I'll revive you. And God opens the way for any and all that would come. We saw last week in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He who hath no money, come ye buy and eat. The way is open to all those who would turn from their wicked condition, call out to the Lord, and God will save them. What a blessing it is to be those that have received mercy, that were once not a people, but now are the people of God. And so what's our call? As chosen generation, a royal priesthood, we're called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen? May we do that. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, your word is living and powerful. We pray that this word that cuts deep and divides asunder between joint and marrow and soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart, Lord, that it would reveal tonight if there's anything in our lives that is hindering us from glorifying you. And Father, that we would, with contrition, with humility, that we'd come before you and ask, God, take it away. Burn away anything that's not of you. That we would be, Lord, a bright, shining representation of the people of God. Shine through us, Lord, that we would be that city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Use us to be those that declare the praises of you who called us out of darkness. We thank you that we have fellowship with you and with one another as we walk in the light. We praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.